The book of Zechariah and chapter 2, and we'll read again just one verse at this moment in time, and that's verse 5. Zechariah chapter 2 and the verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. With God's word open before us, we'll bow in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy to us. We praise thee for thy continued speaking voice. We thank thee for the words of this hymn that has just been sung, for the reminder that God is still on the throne. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into this passage, we will see exactly this. And as we work it through into our lives, we will feel that too. Answer prayer. Deliver thy word unto our conscience and to our mind and heart. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen. The nation of Judah has borne the brunt of the sore displeasure and indignation of the Lord for 70 years. It has been hard, bitter, devastating. Now upon the repentance of that nation, God has turned again towards her in mercy, forgiven her sin, released her from the bondage of 70 years in Babylon, surrounded her with tokens of his renewed favor, spoken good and comfortable words unto her, handed her a whole catalogue of promises that speak about rebuilding, restoration, and revival. Many of these most excellent promises, much encouragement as well, came through the ministry of Zechariah the prophet. He was an appropriate man to be sent to the nation at this time because Zechariah's name means remember of Jehovah. The names of his father and his grandfather, you'll find them in the first verse of the first chapter of the prophecy, Berechiah. Not long ago we were looking at 2 Chronicles 20, we were in the valley of Barakim, similar word here, very similar. Barakim was the valley of blessing. Berechiah here means blessed of Jehovah. His grandfather Idom means due time. Now this is an encouraging combination. When we bring the meanings behind these significant names are stacking up, but they give a good summary of the situation in Judah at the exact time of her history here. In due time, his time, Jehovah had remembered the nation and was now pouring out his blessing upon her. For her it was a Psalm 102 verse 13 kind of moment. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. When you come to a text like ours today in Zechariah the second chapter, commentators tend to split off and go in one of two directions. Either, first of all, they will come along and they'll spiritualize the promises to Israel here, and they will take them out of their context completely, like ripping a door clean off its hinges, putting it into a room that it doesn't really belong in, and they will say, oh yes, all of that is about Israel, but we will apply them exclusively to the church of today. Let's forget about Israel, forget about Judah, forget about Jerusalem, all those Old Testament places and references, and it's all about the church today. Nobody else is in view. Or they will apply them exclusively to Israel. All this happened way back so many hundred thousand years ago, and therefore let's just keep it there. It was good for Judah then. It has no application whatsoever to the church of Jesus Christ today. I believe these promises have application to Israel as God's chosen people, and will yet be fulfilled to her in a more full and a glorious way. Verses 11 and 12 of Zechariah 1, for example, will be fulfilled literally when Jesus Christ returns to reign and sits upon David's throne. Then it will be said, as was sung earlier, God is still on the throne. Verses 11 and 12 talk about that. In 12 it talks about, Thou wilt have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. So the words do apply to God's chosen nation. But at the same time, if we only apply it to Israel and not to God's church today, if we don't see in here a message for our own hearts, we're going to miss some tremendous promises that God gives to encourage us, His people, in this day and generation. And in our text, in Zechariah 2, verse 1 through 5, let's, as we move through it here, keep both of these applications in mind. Promise that in the due time, God's time, He will bless His chosen people as their defender and their benefactor by sending His Messiah. The actual vision in the chapter is presented in verse 1 through 5, and then a detailed application of the vision appears in the rest of the chapter, verse 6 through to 13. I lifted up mine eyes again, verse 1 says, and looked, and behold, and the picture he got, let us get now. Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and he said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Let's focus in, first of all, on scrutiny. Scrutiny, spoken of here. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. What was he going to do? To measure Jerusalem. He was scrutinizing the city. What is the length? What is the breadth? What are the dimensions? Let's study it out here. Note it down. And in this, his third vision, Zechariah sees this man with a measuring line that's going out to take the dimensions of the city of Jerusalem. Some commentators think this man is actually the angel of the Lord. The text doesn't identify him. We can't be dogmatic on the point, but it could be a fair point. But at the very least, here was a young man who was an architect, who was going out to look at the size of the city of Jerusalem. Now that directs me to consider the plan or the purpose of God. Jehovah is very definite in His plans for His people. He protects them. He blesses them. He orders circumstances. He measures out various items in their lives to make sure that this is the case. And this is no newfound interest or something that God does on one occasion, not on another. He always is the defender, the protector, the benefactor of His people right through our lives. He's measuring, analyzing, scrutinizing, has his eye upon us. I was a poor and polluted, guilty and grimy sinner, cut off from God and holiness, from happiness, from heaven, exposed to the sentence of condemnation, deserving nothing else than the depths of hell, for I had quite deliberately dishonored God, broken His laws, offended His majesty. I had entered into rebellion against Him. I had spurned His repeated offers of mercy. And I had turned His glory that came to me into shame. And yet, as the hymn writer exclaims, "Oh, the wonder of it all, when I was rushing in this condition towards the gaping jaws of hell, welcoming every opportunity that came my way to add to my sin with the widest smile imaginable, when there was no eye to pity, no arm strong enough to step in and help me. The merciful eye of the mighty God pitied me. The passionate heart of God throbbed with love for me, and the omnipotent arm of the Almighty Lord stretched out, grabbed hold of me, and saved me. In evil, long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My heart is filled, my soul is thrilled to think he died for me. Tell me, was this intervention of grace merely the result of some random selection on God's part? Was it the result of some careless afterthought? Was it the result of some aimless shot in the dark, or a spiritual lucky dip, vulgar thought? Or was it the case of the survival of the fittest, and the fittest will rise to the top and gain the attention of God? Some would come close to suggesting that. But I must resist that suggestion and insist that my salvation is the result of a carefully conceived plan in the mind of God that had been lodged there from all eternity. This grand old book directs us back before the time when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary, back before the time when Adam and Eve ruined the race of mankind in the Garden of Eden, back before that day when the mountains and the valleys and the seas and the rivers of this universe were put into place, back to eternity past, when the clock of time had not yet begun to tick, when the sovereign, eternal, triune God dwelt alone. Away back then, God had already drawn up and signed the plan for man's redemption. As one preacher has put it, he was trying to picture the events around the conference table of God in heaven in eternity past, when the blueprint for our salvation was being drafted. And he said, God's foreknowing eye had seen them. His sovereign choice had separated them. His distinguishing grace had discriminated them. And his eternal purpose had decreed them to be his forever and forever. We were saved then according to plan. This is always the way God works. When he created the world, he didn't leave it to chance or fate or some uncontrolled or uncontrollable evolutionary process. No, he created it after a definite pattern, within a definite time scheme. And the marks of his wise and excellent and intelligent design are to be clearly seen in every part of creation, even though today what we see is actually a damaged creation. When he commanded Noah to build an ark for the saving of his house, he didn't leave Noah to his own designs and devices. He laid out before him a very detailed plan, Genesis 6:15. He said, "This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of." When the Lord commissioned Moses to construct a tabernacle in the wilderness, he didn't allow him to choose those materials or measurements at random. Hebrews 8:5 is very clear in saying Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle form. "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Forever, God works this way, according to a predetermined plan. It's why I wholeheartedly agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he argued about God's plan of redemption and said, God knows the end from the beginning. He sees in its appointed place not merely the cornerstone which he has laid in fair colours in the blood of his dear son, but he beholds in their ordained position each of the chosen stones, taken out of the quarry of nature, polished by his grace. He sees the whole from corner to cornice, from base to roof, from foundation to pinnacle. He hath in his mind a clear knowledge of every stone which shall be laid in its prepared space, and how vast the edifice shall be, and when the top stone shall be brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. What's Spurgeon saying there? Simply this. Just as this man in Zechariah 2 was going about Jerusalem, measuring line in his hand, scrutinizing the size of the city, so God himself is in possession of the exact measurements of the spiritual Zion, his own people. 2 Timothy 2:19 is a very interesting word in this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Too many people today are running about and lifting up the measuring line of ecumenical deception. And they've added together the number of nominal Protestants in with the Roman Catholics, in with a member of the Greek Orthodox Church that are scattered across the world. And then they pull them all under one umbrella and they put the term Christian over each one of them, all the millions that come into those brackets. But this is patently not true. When we see how huge sections of this nominal Christianity are riddled with grave error, gross evil, idolatry and iniquity, when we see that the mass of nominal Christians are living without God, without Christ, without his salvation, are unrepentant, God-denying, hell-approaching sinners, then this calculation cannot be true. Must run to the man with the measuring line today and tell him in no uncertain terms how unreliable his measurement is. We must remind him of the acid test of Scripture by which he should measure, laid down by the Lord Jesus himself. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He won't be part of this building constructed by divine grace. Of course, it's also true on the other side that some people tend to parade around with black garb and grey countenance, and they clutch at and they abuse texts in the Word of God, like Luke 12:32 that speaks of the little flock, and Matthew 7:14 which says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it," and slowly they shake their heads. They manufacture the darkest possible frown, throw their arms in the air and tell us with great sadness that there's hardly a genuine saint to be found on the face of God's earth. Beyond them, there's hardly another one. What a comfort it is to be assured God knows the identity of his own people. Everyone. He has taken the measurement. He's the man with the measuring line. The plan and the purpose of God is in view here. Also, the passion or the compassion of God comes into view with this man with the measuring line. What I'm saying is this: God is aware of every detail of every one of his people. And as he measures our need with his measuring line, so he will meet that need. As he measures our capacity in trial, so he will mete out trial to us. Not too much, or we would break under the strain. Not too little, or we wouldn't know any profit through it. Just the right amount. Is this not the message of 1 Corinthians 10 and 13? Paul writes, There is no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. The man with the measuring line, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. In other words, if God sets the scale at number 10, no one can bounce it up to 11. If he ordains the cup or the crucible of trial should be only half full, all the demons in hell cannot succeed in filling it to the brim. We can say hallelujah to that. One has correctly said, God wears the mountains of our griefs in scales, and the hills of our tribulation in balances. What a wonderful God we have. We sang today, Be still my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently, therefore, the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. He has measured out the course for us. He knows where each one of his people is at any given point in time. Scrutiny is therefore in view here. Be encouraged by that. But also surety. Surety. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Zechariah 2. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. And there's this young man, and he's running about with his measuring line, and he's trying to get the size of the city. And the message from God is, your measuring line's too small. In fact, your measuring line is soon going to be totally redundant, because this city is going to enlarge and spread that you won't be able to measure it. It'll be as a city, inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It's a promise of expansion of the most tremendous kind. The blessing of God would return again to the rebuilt Jerusalem to such a degree that there wouldn't be enough room within the perimeter of the old city walls to contain the people that would be there. The blessing would spill over all the old boundaries. Is that not a wonderful promise to receive? It pointed to plenty of people, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men therein. In the city from which I have come, Londonderry, you have the historic siege. It's a walled city. And way back many, many years ago, everybody lived inside the walls. Go outside, you're in the countryside. Back in 1688, when the gates of the city were closed by the 13 apprentice boys, 2,000 people lived within the walls of the city at that time. But within the next few months, that number swelled as people from Fermanagh and all around came and were looking refuge and solace. And from 2,000, it went right up to 30,000 people. And there have been great changes since then. Population all around the city walls, maybe 100,000 people or more. That's the kind of scenario that this prophet is talking about here, that God's word was encompassing here, it'll spread beyond the walls, right out beyond the walls. There will be such a multitude of people that will come. And that's what we long for in the spiritual sphere. To put it into scriptural terminology, wouldn't it be wonderful if the blessing of, for example, Malachi 3:10 were to be realized in this place where God says, I will open windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Blessing going over and beyond the walls. The salvation of many, many, many souls is what we crave. We want the lines of that great hymn, so often sung, it became the theme tune actually back in the 1859 revival. We want it to become the anthem of our city and our country again. The Lord has pardoned all my sin. On many Olympics being sung, that's the news. I feel the witness now within, that's the news. And since he took my guilt away and taught me how to watch and pray, I'm happy now from day to day. That's the news. Plenty of people in the city the Lord had blessed. Now the wording of Zechariah 2:4 makes it clear that it would also not only be plenty of people, but plenty of provision. Where do we get that? And said unto him, run, speak to this young man, verse 4, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men. Yeah, we've considered that. And cattle therein. Wouldn't want to share my living quarters with a cow. Why cattle? Why a multitude of men and a multitude of cattle therein? Well, apart from being, as it was, the symbol of outward prosperity, the badge of temporal blessings, then cattle were the provisions for the population. They supplied the milk and the butter and the cheese and the meat for the people to eat and drink. Our God is not called Jehovah Jireh for nothing. The Lord will provide. You can be 100% certain that once he comes in the display of his saving strength, he will also grant an abundance of sustaining supplies. Is he not the God who proclaims in the terms of Psalm 50, verse 10 to 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills? I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. All you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him. You will be satisfied. God will take care of you. And this angel goes with the message of heaven to this young man carrying his measuring line in his hand, and he taps him on the shoulder and he says, listen to me, Jerusalem, that you're measuring shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. I say, clutch this promise. Cling to it. Keep reminding the Lord of his own word right here. Scrutiny. Surety. And notice in closing how our text also speaks of security. Security. Verse 4, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This wall of fire reminds us, would have reminded this people of Judah, that God sent a pillar of fire to illuminate and to protect Israel from her enemies through the wilderness. Exodus 14:19-24. Also, shepherds would sometimes build a ring of fire around their flock to protect them from the wolves at night. The picture here that we have is God will surround and defend His people from all of their enemies with this mighty wall of fire. He will keep the teeth of the enemy at a distance from His church. Even though the ultimate fulfillment of the promise here is future, there's certainly an application for the church today. I read in Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, that elders are exhorted to guard the flock from predators. We should do all that we can to obey that charge. However, the Lord Himself must be the defender of His church, or it would have failed and folded centuries ago. Isn't it tremendous to see Him declare here, "I will be unto her. I will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and those encircling flames will consume all antagonism and will defy all approach." This fire of God is for our protection and preservation. We couldn't do without it. That formidable army of our outward foes and of our inward foulness, had they got their wish, then certainly they had devoured us all, swallowed quick. For aught that we could deem, such was their rage, as we might well esteem. And as fierce floods before them all things drowned, so had they brought our soul to death quite down. But thanks to God, who doth us safely keep, hath not given us for a living prey into their teeth and bloody cruelty. Blessed be God indeed. But for the wall of fire around us, we would have been consumed. An old Baptist minister from Manchester in England, a couple of centuries ago, Dr. Alexander McLaren, said, "If it had not been that there was a God as a wall of fire round about the church, it would have been wiped off the face of the earth long ago. If nothing else had killed it, the faults of its members would have done so. The continuance of the church is a perpetual miracle when you take into account the weakness and the errors and the follies and the stupidities and the narrowness and the sins of the people who in any given day represent it." McLaren was exactly right. But let me hit the note of warning. Almost 600 years after these words were spoken, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. In AD 70, the Roman army under Titus laid siege to it, overcame it, introduced the city to grief cruelty, pulled it down into rubble, torched its temple, caused its streets to be dyed red with the blood of her inhabitants. What of the divine wall of fire then? Where was it? It had been breached, obviously, and quenched. Is that possible? Certainly. This assurance in Zechariah 2 and 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about," is clearly conditional. As always, God's promises are conditional on the obedience of His people. He goes on to say, "And will be the glory in the midst of her," and yet it wasn't that long ago, you can read it in the book of Ezekiel, "for the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, departed from the temple because of the people's sin." Ezekiel 10:18, Ezekiel 11:22 and 23, "And I went out, and further and further and further it got, until it was on a far mountain top. God had retreated." But now Zechariah says it's coming back. It will return. The presence of God will be here. He will be in the midst. We haven't time to point it out, but when you go home, read Zechariah 2 again, and underline the words, in the midst, in the midst, in the midst, three times at least. God said, I'm coming back. Going to stand in glory in the midst of the church again. God must be glorified. But an obvious lesson is that we need to keep within the wall. We need to keep God in the midst, at the center of our lives. We need to keep within the limits of His good and perfect and acceptable will. Because when our obedience hits the rocks and our reliance on God's promise begins to crumble, that wall of fire burns down dim, and all manner of evil can come along to the wall, step over the fire, get in at us, pull us down. Keep within the battlements. Keep trusting in the Lord, and that wall of fire will flame upright and impassable. A fire that on the outside consumes, but on the inside it warms and it comforts and it consoles. All we need the glory of God to come back. He to be a fire around us. It's the best and only hope of the church. It's the only answer to the problems that confront us. The only solution to the ever-increasing tides of sin and debauchery that are sweeping our province. Finding their way in and penetrating the body of Christ and threatening to engulf it. The only answer is that God would arise in our midst in great power and glory after the form of earlier years. Lord, we're weary where we are. We're fighting a rear guard action. We're on the defensive. Come in. March through the land again. Lay it sheep under the power of thy presence, Lord, as of old. At Pentecost, thou didst thy power display with cleansing, purifying flame. Descend on us today. Fulfill the words of Zechariah 2 in front of our eyes. Sea of sinners to the overflow. Bring them in and sustain them with the supplies of thy grace. Put a wall of fire around them. And glorify thy name in and through them. For Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise thee for this grand promise in the book of God. And how interesting it is to get the picture of this young man with a measuring line being told, your thought is too small. God's going to go far bigger than this. Your measurements are quickly going to be outdated because the Lord has a multitude of His people coming here and a multitude of provision for each one. He is going to be the fire round about when her boundaries go beyond the present limits of the wall. The enemy still can't touch them because God is a wall of fire around them. And He is going to be the glory again in the midst. If there was an appropriate prayer or passage we could pray over this church, then this is it. Pray, Lord, that I will fulfill in all of its particulars, this promise for us here, right across our country, to Jesus' glory. Amen.